All right. Hey, welcome Mercy Hill at all of our campuses, College Live as well. Man, we're just so pumped to be getting into this new series with you guys this weekend. So if you have a copy of Scripture, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to take it out and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start right here in the beginning. If you are new today, let me welcome you again and just say, man, we're so glad that you're here. There's a great weekend to be new. We've been studying Romans 12 for weeks now, and now we're making a transition, so we're all going to be brand new here together, so you're not late to the party. You got here just in time, so we're excited that you're here. You can stop by the first-time guest tent on your way out at any of our campuses, College Live services as well. So, man, we're pumped that you're here. The other thing I would tell you guys right up front, and then I'm going to dive in to get kind of start setting up this whole series and all that, is that many people have begun to find this to be a really valuable resource. It is our reading plan that goes along with our sermon series. Now, I probably won't mention this again, so if you're interested in it, think about it right now, but you can text MHPLAN to 41411, and it will dovetail readings every day with the sermon series that we're in. So if you like that stuff kind of being buttoned up tight, and you like your the quiet time and all that time you spend with the Lord to kind of sort of dovetail with what we're doing here on the weekends, this is a great aspect of what your time with the Lord could be. So we just encourage you to take advantage of that, all right? All right, Ephesians, man, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I've been looking forward to preaching this for a while, so here we go, all right? Ephesians was written by a guy named Paul, theological heavyweight, probably around 62 AD. This is a great book, and it is a book that was not written for anything small that was going on in the churches that are around Ephesus. What I mean by that is that many times when you get into books of the Bible, you'll realize pretty quickly that they were written because there was a specific theological problem that was going on in whatever church or whatever area that the writer is writing to. That's not really what's going on in the book of Ephesians. There might be some things you could try to deduce, some tensions here or there, whatever, but generally the book of Ephesians is just not about something small. It's about something really, really big. Like the book of Ephesians kind of attacks, you know, what God is doing in the world. Actually, it attacks more than that. Maybe it attacks the question of why is there a world at all? Okay, we spend most of our time, I think, talking about our day-to-day and trying to navigate normal things with life, right? We think about things all the time. We think about navigating relationships. We think about what job for college students. We think about maybe where we're going to do grad school or what's the next test we have coming up or whatever it is. We think about these things, and that sort of dominates our mind and it dominates what's out in front of us. The thing is, Ephesians is a really good book for us to have kind of that moment where we lift our eyes from what's going on in our day-to-day and we realize that God has something that we can catch in terms of a cosmic glimpse of what's going on in all of human history and where the whole thing is going. And then if we can catch that, you know, that kind of glimpse of what is going on and where it's all heading, that's when we can kind of dive back into our day-to-day with a fresh perspective. The book of Ephesians is a cosmic storyline that shows us why God created the world and what he's doing with it. These are questions that philosophers have asked all the way since the beginning. The Bible is a book that puts forth its answers, and I think they're pretty compelling. When the Bible says this, even if it rubs human sensibilities the wrong way the first time we hear it, this is what the Bible says. And if you think about it, you probably got to admit, man, that's probably right. Like, if there is a God, then this sounds about right. And here's what the Bible is going to say. This is what Ephesians 1 is going to get us to see, especially here today. No less than this, okay? This is the story of the world. God created the world because he's passionate for his glory. He's passionate for his renown and his fame. And he has created the world to reflect and worship him. And so the idea is this, that God is moving all of human history towards a final point where he is glorified the most because a people who have chosen him, who he has washed clean, are in a place that he has prepared for them and they worship him for all eternity. And that's the story of the world. That's what the Bible is going to get at. Now, I know some of us with our modern sensibilities immediately say, wait a minute. God created us for his glory. Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us. You say, well, that's kind of weird. That sounds like God is self-centered. No, he's just God. Okay, it's like, man, if he was passionate for the renown of something else, then that would be God. But the one being in the universe that you can't accuse of megalomania is God. You can't say, oh, well, he thinks he's God. He is God, right? So like that's how it works. If he really is God, then anything that he does in terms of creation is meant, and this is what the Bible gives us, to reflect his greatness and goodness, which, by the way, is an incredible thing for us. If we can understand that we were created not to hoard our own glory, but to praise his, then we're actually going to start getting into joy. If we were created for this, then finding it is going to be the only path to joy. And that's what the Bible tells us in Psalms, that in him is the fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's all about figuring out the purpose of our life, that we are meant to worship and praise him, and he will accept nothing less than that. Here's the problem with many of us, me included, okay? Because listen, four kids, navigating a growing church, all this kind of stuff. Like I, just like you, can end up being dominated by things that are really, really small in terms of the cosmic plan, okay? Meaning like this, like I can get just as wrapped up in kids' sports, you know? I can get just as wrapped up in, man, what's going on with our, man, our working out, health, maybe stuff that's going on with the church, even things with our own family. And I'm not saying that stuff is not important. It's vitally important. But when you really start to evaluate it against the 30,000 foot that Ephesians 1 is going to give us today about the plan of God, okay, and what he wants to do, I think that many times we do people a very big disservice when we talk about, hey, God's got a plan for your life. God's got a plan for your life. God does have a plan for your life, okay? But I think that when we say that, it naturally lends itself for selfish people to immediately start thinking about, where am I going to go to grad school? Who am I supposed to marry? God has a plan for his life. What might be better, and I think this is what Ephesians 1 is going to get at today, what might be better than saying God has a plan for your life is to say God has a plan and you happen to fit into it. And he wants you to fit into it. Man, it is to your joy that you would fit into it. Here's the big idea that I want to show you from Ephesians 1 today, y'all. There is a place for you in the cosmic plan of God, but many of us are perennial eighth graders in a science class, okay? You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. Remember eighth grade science? Okay, here's what I remember from eighth grade science. Frog dissection, tons of human body jokes, okay? If you remember eighth grade science, tons of what I would say is, maybe tons of misinformation. It feels like every few years you go back and got to correct all the books and all that kind of stuff. But here's one thing I remember about eighth grade science. Maybe you remember this. There was a dude named Copernicus. He was kind of a Renaissance mathematician. He published a book called On the Revolutions of Celestial Spheres, which I just pulled right off the top of my head, okay? And in 1543, there's a good, that's good for those of you who may love to do the trivia stuff or whatever. All right, what did Copernicus do? You guys know that. What did Copernicus do? The Copernican Revolution, what's the deal? Everybody thought, hey, all the celestial beings, they revolve around the earth, remember? And Copernicus comes along and he says, wait a minute, no. Actually, the earth revolves around the sun, and that was the Copernican Revolution, and it kind of brought all the, and he said, no, it's not an earth-centered, it's a heliocentric system. Everything doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around it. And what I want to say, and I think what Paul is going to say from Ephesians 1 today, y'all, is that we need a Copernican revolution of the soul. Because we pretty much go like this, hey, God, I've got this plan for my life, and you kind of fit in here, here, and here. Which, if there is a God, that doesn't make any sense. Like, that sounds like somebody who's like, there's not really a God, but let's act like there is a God, and we'll fit him into our life. If there is a God, it's like, no. Our plans need to revolve around him. Whatever, and either there is or there isn't. And if there is, then our plans revolve around him, not the other way around. You know, there was a book came out a few years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life, and I'm about to dive into the word here, but I thought this was so interesting. Purpose-Driven Life, some of you guys, a bunch of y'all maybe have read it or not, I don't know. 30 million copies, 85 languages, spent 90 weeks. New York Times bestseller. You know why? I think one sentence right in the beginning of the book, it's not about you. And that just kind of, man, that goes against everything in our whole society, that it's not about you. It's not about fitting God into your life. It's about the way for the fullness of your joy that you fit into his, that you fit into his plan. That's what I want to show you. 30,000 feet, this thing's way bigger. Man, it's not just about where we're going to school, who we're going to marry, what the next decision is. Man, it's about God reaping the glory that is due him for being the dude that can speak and the world's come into existence. That's what it's about. And it's about nothing less than that, okay? So we're going to dive into that. Ephesians 1, here we go. God has a plan. I want to show you three things. God has a plan. I want to show you that the gospel is an integral part of that plan. I want to ask you if you're going to submit to the plan. The first one is that God has a plan. All right, y'all, this is a little technical. It's a deep, man, Ephesians is a deep book. We just got to do some heavy lifting. Let's dive in. Let me try to explain this stuff the best I can. First thing, God has a plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, listen, according to the purpose of his will, his purposes. He has a plan. To the praise of his glorious grace, that's very important. The purpose of his will seems to be the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to, what is that word again? His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Y'all, this is a, in Greek, monster sentence. I'm talking over 200 words. Okay, some of y'all are English speakers in here. Try to parse that one out. 200 words in a sentence. All right, it's kind of unparalleled in the Bible. It's a rich, deep, I can't say everything that needs to be said about it. So let me try to say the main things about it. And the main things about it, I think, come from verse 5 and 6 and verse 9 and 10, okay? And it's all about the plan. It's all about what God is doing in the world. It's not about, man, what's we doing next week, vacations, whatever this, you know, kind of our next exam or whatever it is. It's not that small. It's like there's a God and he has a plan for the world. And what is that plan? Well, the first thing we could say about it from verses 5 and 6, if you want to just kind of maybe underline that stuff in your Bible, is this. The purpose of God's will is the praise of his grace. That's that whole thing I mentioned in the intro about we say, well, God's really self-centered. Not if he's God. If he's actually God, then that's what it means to be God. There's nothing greater than you. In the whole, you can't accuse them of, oh, he thinks he's God. He is God, right? For the praise of his grace. He wanted to show off in the world that we as believers that come to the knowledge, that we would stand in awe of him and take our place as worshipers, which is to the fullness of our joy, okay? But that we would worship him. God created for his glory. He redeemed for his glory. He is active and moving in the world. It is for his glory. One of the hardest things for us to get our mind around, but it is one of the freest things in all the Bible, if we can actually get it, is that it is not about you. The plan isn't about you. You're included in the plan by his grace. It's to our joy. But man, it's not about us. This whole thing doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around him. The purpose of God's will is not our happiness. It's not that life works out the exact way that we want it to. The list could go on. The purpose of his will is the praise of his grace. We would look up, we would say, God, I am blown away every morning, every day. I can't believe in my sin that you chose me, that you have entered the world. You didn't have to share anything with us. We have rebelled against you. The things I've said about people, the things that I've thought about people, the ways that I've sinned in my life, you didn't owe me a thing. And yet you stepped in, time and space. You sent your son. That is the grace that we just lavished, blown away, praise of his grace. That's the why, okay? Why is there a plan for God to get glory from the praise of his grace? The second thing, though, is more of the nuts and bolts. And that's where we get into verse 9 and 10. Look at this. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. There are three phrases here, okay? Set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things. And I gotta move here, but I want to make sure that we understand this. What are the nuts and bolts of the plan? Like, the plan is to reap glory, okay? That we got that. But what are the nuts and bolts? Like, what does it look like for God to do the 30,000 foot? What is he trying to do? What is he going to do in the world, okay? What is God actually going to do? Well, what we see here is right in front of us. Number one, the plan is set forth in Christ. Now, I'm going to talk about what that means in the whole next point, this whole idea of the gospel, all right? But the quick idea here is that the whole plan of God centers in, stems from, summed up in Jesus Christ, the whole deal. All right, the sinless one that comes, the cross, the resurrection, it's all about Jesus. We're going to talk about that. All right, so God accomplishing his purpose is bound up in Jesus. Secondly, it says this, that the plan is for the fullness of time, okay? So that's the second thing. One, set forth in Christ. Now, we know the last part is going to be God reaps glory, but right in the middle, we have this phrase where he says that in the fullness of time. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that when the time is ripe, God will reap the glory that he deserves for everything that he's done. That's what it means, okay? The time is ripe, when the seasons are ripe, when everything is ready and everything is set. Okay, I don't know about you guys, and I know they say this week coming, we're going to get a little change here, but I know this. My wife was just so, she was incredulous that it was October and her fall decorations were not out. And so she just, last Sunday, she says, I'm doing it. I'm putting them out. It was 90 degrees. I mean, the kids are out there having a water fight and we're putting pumpkins on the porch, you know? And that's just, you know, that's, I could just see people, the last 2 weeks, I feel like I've been seeing people at Starbucks. They're sitting outside sweating to death, cut off t-shirt, drinking a pumpkin spice. It's like, this doesn't work. This is not how it's supposed to be, right? What am I trying to say? It's like, I remember saying like, babe, it's not the right time for that. It's not ripe. The fullness of time the seasons are not the right way. What God is saying is, set forth in Christ, and we're going to get to this in a minute, unite all things, but this is for his glory. Set forth in Christ for his glory at the right time. Man, I could preach a whole sermon on this, and we need to preach a whole sermon on this, but what does it mean at the right time? In short, it means that the people from every tribe and tongue have heard the gospel. That's when the time's going to be ripe. You can't gather people from every tribe and tongue if every tribe and tongue hadn't heard. And I don't know how the No More Spectator stuff has hit you. I don't know if there's some of you in here where God is moving and he's calling. But man, we got many pathways for you to jump on board to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if that's you, we want you to jump into that. I think about this. You guys can be in prayer this week. We got a couple of our young guys going out this very week. They're going on a vision trip to the Middle East. Tough ground, tough place. Suffering might end up being the price. It's worth it. That's what the Bible calls us to. That's what it means by ripe. When the seasons are ripe. Okay, so here's what we got, right? Set forth in Christ. I know I haven't explained that real well. I'm about to. It's all about the gospel. When the season's ripe, the fullness of time, okay? When the time is right, what's going to happen? God is going to receive his glory for what he has done. But what the scripture said is that ending is going to be, if you go back and look at it again in verse 10, when he is going to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this is a little bit deep, okay? So we just got to kind of wade out into the water here a little bit and make sure that we take it a little bit slower, but we can get this, okay? This is the idea that one day God is going to sum up all of human history in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That some translations actually even say that. They say everything is going to be summed up in Christ. That the point of everything is going to be Christ. And I think this is what it's getting at. That everything is going to be united under him, meaning that he is going to be the king that reigns over it all. And everything in creation, all right? Creation, humanity, I think, and this can be debated, but I think he's even talking about believers, unbelievers, that everything is going to be united in this much, okay? Everything is going to be united in the fact that they acknowledge Christ as king. Now, and some people are going to hate it. And some people are not going to want it, but their knee's going to bow from what Philippians 2 says, okay? And all creation is going to come under submission to Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. I think that's what it's getting at here. Let me tell you one of the reasons I think that, if you skip down with me in verse 20. Just listen to the language here of what he's trying to say, that when Jesus unites everything, or God unites everything under Christ, this is the language, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Listen, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Right hand means authority. Right hand means power, okay? Far above all four things, rule, authority, power, and dominion, all right? And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The right hand means authority. And this is what he's getting at. There's going to come a day where Jesus Christ is seated over every ruler, over every power, over every dominion. Now, we need this, okay? Because 2,000 years ago or today, man, we're in the same place as Ephesus. Ephesus was extremely political and extremely religious, even though they weren't really gospel focused, okay? And this is where we live. All right, you think about the politics of the time. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, don't look to some politician as a savior, because they're never going to be that, because there's a king that's going to be over them anyway. And every ruler is going to be subjected to them. Ephesus was wrapped up in political power. They were called the mother city. They were a political powerhouse. 25 years probably after this book was written, they had their first imperial cult, all right, that they were able to kind of be in the system with Rome. There was inscriptions that are found in Ephesus that say this: Rome, the ruler of all, your power will never die. Saw how that turned out. Every single nation on the face of the earth at some point, right? I mean, they rise and fall. That's just the nature of it. Beyond the political power, there was also the spiritual powers that they worship. Paul talked about this in Acts 19 and 20. Paul talked about how, man, he had to really contend with the demonic powers that were there. They worshiped Artemis. She was a powerful goddess. They called her the Queen of Heaven. Listen, the Lord and the Savior. Here's the point. This is what Paul's trying to get them to see. Paul's trying to get them to see, hey, you got all this stuff going on, political power, religious power, demonic power. There's going to come a time when Jesus Christ is going to unite everything because all of it is going to be subjected to him as the king. Under the reign of Jesus, there will be no rival kingdom. Okay? Jesus is superior political power. He's going to be the superior supernatural power. And there is going to come a day, Philippians 2, 10, 11 says, that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Church, I'm going to call you to be encouraged today because there is, you know, I just think about where we're at as a society. You know, the sky is falling every time there's an election, no matter which way it goes, and all this stuff is going to be put under the feet of Christ. You know, we can just take heart in that. There's nothing that can come with whatever it is. I'm talking about this coming years, four more years, it doesn't matter. The Supreme Court, you know, who's sitting there, like there is nothing that can come that will thwart the plan of God if the Bible has any validity at all. He's gonna use everything, no matter what it is. He's gonna have his glory for what he has done. And we can take heart in that. You know, I think about the where everybody gets so upset with the kind of the religious climate in the States, and we talk about the rise of people that are non, you know, the nuns, and man, people are leaving, and all, and I don't even know the validity of all that or whatever, but I know this: it don't change the fact that Jesus is going to reign, and every knee is going to bow. And as a believer, what I can do is I can begin to take heart in that God. You want to go to little? You want to dive all the way in? Let's dive all the way in. How does God end up getting the glory from all of this uniting under Christ? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. After everything is subject to Jesus as the king, the final act is going to be that Jesus takes all of it that has been subjected under him, and then he hands it to God the Father. And in that, he reaps all glory for what he has done. And all I want to say to us today is, man, we just got to try to apply this in terms of our fears and sorrows and joy. I know that some of us in here, man, I don't know how you came in. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I think some of us can come in with deep embedded fear. We can come in with deep sorrow. We can come in with joy that is lacking. And I want us to understand today what kind of floodgates of joy can be open when we begin to realize that God has a plan. He is sovereign. Nothing will stop it. Every single event in space-time, let me say that again, because I mean it literally. Every single event in space-time, he will work. I'm not saying that God is in all in terms of things that are evil. The scripture says that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But I will say this, and you've heard me say this before, God wastes nothing. There's nothing that goes on in the world that is wasted. He takes even evil and turns it and uses it for his purposes. There is nothing that can thwart the plan of God, and he is in every single detail. And I don't know what you're going through, or I don't know what details you might think in your life are kind of mundane. All right, but God is using all of them for his glory. You know, I think about this. I've shared this story before. You guys know me and Anna have four kids. We got married in 2005. We started dating and got engaged in 2004. Okay, I was a sophomore in college, and then a junior when we got engaged, and we got married before my senior year. And it was, man, it's, you know, been awesome. I think about that time in college, and I think about, like, man, how do we even meet? And the way that we met was I was coming right off of our Christmas break, okay, coming right in that second semester of my sophomore year, and I come back to campus, and me and a couple buddies of mine went to the gym that night, and I had gotten for Christmas from my sister an air bazooka. Okay, I don't know if you guys have seen these. It's like you pull it back, you shoot, it shoots a ball of air about 30 feet through the air. I mean, you could like blow out a candle 30 feet away from you. It's very strange, okay? And so we're in there. We're trying to shoot the opposing basketball team during their free throws, okay? And just trying to get them all, you know. And we're just all messing around and all that kind of stuff. And I end up shooting Anna, whose hair flies up over her head, okay? She about falls off the bleachers. But long story short, we got married, okay? So, you know how that works. And so I, you know, it, man, you know, we think about, I remember this hit me one day. When, you know, you just kind of, and I'm like, I remember talking to my sister, and I'm like, man, what in the world gave you the idea of the air bazooka, you know? And she said to me, she said, I was on the way to the mall to get you a video game for Christmas. And I saw an air bazooka demonstration that was obviously compelling, okay? And you know, and she said, man, I just got the air bazooka, you know? And it just kind of, in my mind, I'm just kind of like, man, no air bazooka. I don't shoot Anna. We don't meet. We don't get married. I'm living in my mom's basement or something. I don't know, you know, at this point, like with the butterfly effect and all that kind of stuff. But then you start taking it further and you start really thinking about how, I mean, just all, even the most insignificant things in our, God has a, listen, I think about this. That year we got married, we began as a unit to kind of feel a strong call in terms of pastoral ministry and thinking about maybe even church planting. We landed at Southeastern Seminary, almost didn't get there. We almost went to Southern Seminary. That's kind of where I wanted to go. And we ended up going to Southeastern because I heard one sermon by a guy named Dr. Danny Aiken that was about the nations. It just broke my heart. And we ended up going to Southeastern Seminary, all right? I ended up spending some time there around a church called the Summit Church. They kind of convinced us, and man, I get convinced that church planting is God's plan A for the world. And I remember them telling us, like, man, we don't just look at you, but we look at your wife, and we want to see that the giftings are matching, and without Anna, you know, I'm way down. And so they, you know, they kind of put us forward as, like, candidates for this thing together. We come plant a church in 2012, 2015, a couple shows up named Ben and Lindsay Neihart. Many of you probably don't even know them now. You're newer or whatever. Man, they start serving in kids. They end up just leading a small group, you know. 2016, God drops a hammer on their heart for the mission field. A fire had been smoldering some kind of way. He starts pouring fuel on that in their heart. They end up catching a vision for the nations. 2018, they are commissioned to go and be church planters and share the gospel in Africa. Last year, they finally get kind of off and ground, off and running. They're training local pastors how to share the gospel to oral learners using story cloths and using Bible storing and all this. And in 2019, they train a guy named Wilson who takes the gospel into the bush, ends up seeing 38 people saved and baptized just this year alone. Yeah, praise God for that, right? Air bazooka. Okay, I mean, you know what I'm saying. I mean, how many things in that little story could you just kind of all of a sudden say, there's, you know, anything could have derailed all of that. It didn't. God has a plan. And he's got a plan that, yeah, listen, I don't know how much I can, you know, personally for you. I don't know exactly where you're at. But church, just take heart. Listen, nothing is going to happen today or tomorrow. It's going to stop what God is doing in terms of creating a people and a place that he has prepared for them. And they will worship him forever, and he will reap the glory that he is owed for who he is. Yeah. So take heart in that. Second thing I want you to see is this. Y'all, the gospel is integral to the plan, okay? What is the plan? I've said it a bunch of different ways. The plan is God's glory among the nations. All right, when the time is ripe, Jesus returns. He unites all things. He gives that to the Father. There is no rival kingdom. This is a new heavens and a new earth. I'm talking about heaven. If you're trying to follow this, you're like, man, I don't have a lot of background on this. I understand that, okay? Kind of talking about heaven, what God is wanting to do in the end, new heavens, new earth. This is what the gospel is, and this is what I want you to see. How, okay, if you're thinking about the plan, and you're like, man, you know, God has a plan, and you start to think to yourself, like, how do I get on the right side of that plan? You know, like, I want to embrace what God is doing. Well, this is it right here. Look, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Y'all, this is what people say, and we say it a million times at Mercy Hill. When somebody says the gospel, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the fact that we, in our sin and rebellion, have no part or portion in what God is doing, but in his grace and in his mercy, he has provided a way for us. Now we say salvation is free. Oh, it is free. It ain't cheap. It's free. It's freely offered to you. But the price was the Son of God. You and I who are rebellious, filled with unrighteousness, and yet what does it say? That we can be adopted into the family of God? That we who are rebels, we who are outside, can be called family members. That's what adoption is. It is a forever. It is, you are part of the family. I have given you my last name. That's what it is. And how do we get there? We get there through this word redemption. That word redemption is a sure sign of going all the way back. It means ransom, okay? That's kind of the idea that he's getting at here. There was a price that had to be paid to get us out of the sinful condition that we were in and the penalty that we deserve to pay because of our sin. Most people who have looked at this have said, man, I think that Paul is probably remembering a story that many of us might know from the book of Exodus. If you ever read the book of Exodus, you know about the Exodus, right, where they left. Either you've ever read the book of Exodus or you've ever seen the movie The Prince of Egypt. Okay, you've seen they come out, right? They're in bondage in Egypt. They come out and they're making their way to the promised land. What he's saying is every single one of us have an opportunity to come out of that bondage that is sin over our life and to come into his good plan for our life. And think about the story of the Exodus, and I don't have time to go all the way into it, but what finally broke the Egyptians back in order of letting the people go? The Egyptians were the ones that were in sin. They were enslaving the people, but it was their firstborn. When the angel of death came over them, it was their firstborn that died. That broke the back of them kind of keeping their hands, and they let the people go free. Why don't you think about the gospel story that we have here? Who is it that had to die? It wasn't the sons. It wasn't the firstborn of the sinners. We were the sinners. We were the ones that are in bondage, not because of somebody else's sin, but because of our own sin. And the truly sinless one, Jesus Christ, comes from heaven. He lives a life that none of us live. He lives sinlessly, but at the end of his life, he lays down on a cross. It was God's firstborn that died to free you and I. And that's what it's saying here in this passage, that you and I have the opportunity, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Every once in a while, y'all, we get a glimpse of forgiveness that'll just about blow your mind in our culture. You guys saw the brother maybe this week, a guy named Brant John, brother of a deceased man who died at the hands of an off-duty police officer. She was convicted of murder this week, and he had the opportunity to sit on the stand. I've seen a bunch of court TV. I've seen a bunch of kind of situations like this. And maybe you've seen something like this before where somebody has the opportunity to address the person that killed their loved one. And they said that Brant was affected by this whole tragedy more than anybody else. Okay, it was his brother. Man, he loved him. They were together all the time. And instead of heaping coals, instead of vitriol, instead of, man, I hope you burn and rot in hell, instead of all these things that we would expect to be said, do you know what he said? He said, if you are truly sorry, then I forgive you. And he said, God will forgive you if you ask him. And then he said this. He said, I don't want bad for your life. I know my brother wouldn't have wanted bad for your life. And God has a plan for you. And then he ended up saying, I wish that you would give your life to Jesus Christ. Those words. Now we look at that and we're affected by it. I mean, it cuts us to the heart. When we look in and we say, man, how can someone forgive like that? Because they've tasted forgiveness like this. That's it. That's the only way. That's the only way. And so what I would call us to today is I would say to you, hey, if you're not a believer and you're like, man, I don't know what side of this plan that I'm on or whatever, you know, well, this is the way in, that you understand that God is doing something in the world and he wants you. The new heavens, the new earth, it is out there for you. Come, not through your own works and what you want to do and want to earn something before God, but come in the way that he has prescribed, which is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And let me say one other thing to our church about this. Y'all, it grieves me. This is maybe a little bit of a prophetic. It grieves me that words in this passage, like the word chosen and predestined, become something that churches divide over rather than sit under and be blown away by. As if we had any part or portion in any of this. God has done something for us. How dare we divide over it? In humility, where is the humility? Where is the awe? Where is the posture of, man, I don't have it all figured out, but I praise God that I'm chosen. And it seems like the more we preach the gospel, the more other people get chosen. All right, so let's just kind of sit in that. And I would even take it a step further and I would say, man, it is a shame that some of our so-called evangelical leaders want to teach fighting over these issues rather than teaching unity and saying, hey, some of this stuff about theology is open-handed. Some of it's not, but some of it is. And it's open-handed enough where we can say, man, you have a leaning, I have a leaning. Let us unite. I've had people ask me before, well, how, you know, what's the stance of Mercy Hill on so-called, you know, the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, or whatever it is? And some of you are like, man, I don't know this conversation. But for those of you that do, I want you to hear this. I've had people ask me that before. What's our stance? And I'm like, man, I don't really know. We don't have a stance. There's a lot of ways you can think about this. And then people say, well, what do your elders believe about this? And my answer to them many times is, I don't know. It never occurred for me to ask them. Like, I'm too busy looking at their marriage, for example. Like, I'm too busy looking at the way they suffer well, and if they've ever discipled anybody, and how they share the gospel, and if they plant a small group side of their group, and if they're compassionate and caring, and the other things that many scriptures tell us to be looking for in these guys. Yes, they believe in what God is saying here. We are chosen. We are predestined. There's room on how that comes to be. We don't have to divide over that. Instead, we could say, man, I've got leanings on it one way or another, but we're not going to divide there. I think what Paul is trying to get us to see is that God has a plan. It will not be thwarted, and it is God's earnest desire that you would come and be involved in the plan in the way that he has set out here. Look at this, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is going to reign. God is going to receive glory. Every knee is going to bow. The question today is, what are you going to do? You know, the question for us today is, what are we going to do about it? One of the beautiful things about this passage is something that people try to twist. You know what it said in verse 5? It said, he predestined us for adoption to himself as, listen, sons through Jesus Christ. Now, people have immediately pointed out, oh, the Bible's sexist or whatever. And I understand some of the awareness on those things now, and that's fine. All I want to say is, before we start pointing fingers at the Bible, we got to make sure we understand exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is the exact opposite of what the Bible is charged with here, because when he says as sons, I want to ask you a question. 2,000 years ago, where do you think the inheritance in its fullness passed through? You understand? What he's getting at here is he's saying it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter in terms of tribe, tongue, doesn't matter male, female, doesn't matter any of those things. If you come in through the blood of Christ, you are counted as a son, full inheritance. What does a full inheritance mean? Well, it means a lot of things. Entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, a relationship with God that goes on into eternity in an unhindered way because there is no sin, no depression, anger, anxiety, a world with no orphans, slaves, or victims of trafficking to start. And we live under his rule, an Eden-like heaven. If you're drawn by that today, I'm going to call you to be baptized. That's what I want to do with the last little part of my talk today is this. Y'all, this is the application. This is the conclusion. Let me ask you a question. Will you play your part in God's plan? All right, that's it. Will you play your part in God's plan? And if you've listened to the sermon today, it's a little bit of a facetious way of asking the question. Because honestly, what I would say the Bible's saying is like, yes. Like, you are going to play your part. I mean, that's not really our, it's not our, you know. But what I'm trying to get at here is, if God is striving with you, if he is awakening you, the Bible uses a bunch of language for this, okay? If he has wakened you up to his goodness, if he is calling you, that's scriptural language. You think about a woman named Lydia in the book of Acts, where the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was enabling her to pay attention. That's a supernatural thing. Man, in our natural state, man, we're not going to listen to this. It's like, man, I got too much else to do after this or whatever. But there's some people, maybe today, maybe at our campuses, maybe at College Live, there are some of you that are leaning in. The Spirit is drawing you, about to drop that hammer on your heart. And what I would say is, man, don't run away from that. Maybe you've nodded at God in the past. Maybe you've said, God, I've got my plan, and if you want to revolve around me and fit in, and maybe tonight God is waking you up to this. If there is a God in heaven, you revolve around him. It's really that simple. He's created the world for his glory. It's not about necessarily just what's going on in your life. There's a 30,000 foot view of everything that he's doing, and we have a chance to fit into that. Oh, the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 16:11, in him is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Finding your purpose, understanding why you were created, not hoarding glory, but reflecting glory. This is where joy is found. And I'm going to call you to that. And I'm going to call you to this. Y'all, you have a choice today. And I want you to think about this, and I want you to engage with me philosophically for 1 minute, okay? I know it's deep in this sermon. But some of you in here, man, you're like, man, I'm not sure there's a God. I'm not sure. Engage with me in this for 1 minute. You have a unique choice as a human being. And here's what I would say to you. There are many secular people, modern people, secular kind of humanist type people. And here's what they say. They say there is no God, therefore there is no spirit. Everything about us is matter. All you can do is touch everything that we think we feel and all of our thoughts and all of that. All they are is chemicals reacting. And this is what I would say. There's a lot of people that purport to believe that, but very few people actually live like that. That might be where you are today. Because what you would say is, I affirm that there is actual freedom. Let me ask you something. If there is freedom, how is it not supernaturally enabled? Because if not, all we're left with is matter and chemicals. You know what chemicals do? They react to stuff. They react to their environment. They react to what's going on around them. I would go so far, honestly, to say if there is no such thing as God, if there is no spirit that is in us, that it's not just that we don't have freedom, we are fatalistically determined. Like the first time there was ever kind of a bang, if that's what you believe or whatever, because you don't believe there's a God, that everything that was ever going to happen was already set in stone, just like if you flick a bunch of dominoes. Why? Because it's just matter and chemicals. And those things react. That's all that they do. They don't decide. And so my question for you is, hey, you probably don't really believe that. Like what you believe is that there is choice, is that there is freedom. And just a little bit presuppositionally here, like if you believe there's freedom and if you believe there's choice, that's pointing you to understand that that was put there in you by the God of heaven. It's in you to point you to him. You know, think about it like this. If you're like, man, I'm trying to follow that. Okay, think about it like this. Did you know there are 1.6 billion ants in New York City? Seriously, think about that, okay? New York City is an ecological disaster, I found out, all right? And I'm not talking about smog or whatever. I'm talking about the fact that there's about 100 million tons of food that is wasted every single year, all right? Just thrown out, sidewalks, whatever. That's where the ants come in, okay? These ants, I found out, eat the equivalent of 60,000 hot dogs on Broadway alone every single year. They're just out there doing what they do. I mean, that's just what they do. They're just out there doing what they do, right? Now, okay, follow this. Okay, man, if an ant bites you, what do? You smack it, okay? I mean, let's just be real, all right? You smack it. Are you punishing the ant? Some of you are gonna be like, yes. No, you're not, okay? You're not actually, I want you to think about it. Are you punishing the ant? Are you wanting, I'll put it more stark terms. I think you'll get what I'm saying. Do you want that animal, now think about a different animal. Think about like maybe a dog or something. They do something wrong and you correct them. Is it a punishment? Like, are you asking them to atone for what they made a choice to do? Are you asking them to pay their debt to society? You know, are you asking them to balance the scales of justice? Of course you're not. Why? Because there's no, as what Francis Schaeffer would call, mannishness in them. We know they just react to whatever situation it is. There's not a spirit. There's not in terms of like a human decision-making kind of, there's not a freedom. They just react. You're not that way, and you know you're not that way. And because you're not that way, it points you to understand that there's a God in heaven. I guess you could say it like this. Y'all, the fact that you have a choice means that you need to make a choice. And I'm going to call you to make that choice today to fit into God's story, all right? What that means for us is that you would become a believer. You say, what does that mean? All this stuff about the gospel that you'd walk through, man, that you'd believe that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save you through his blood, what he did on the cross, and you commit to follow him as Lord of your life. And what you would be saying is, man, despite my desires, despite what I think is right, despite the plans, the grand, extravagant things I have for my life, I'm going to realize and I'm going to understand and I'm going to commit tonight, I'm not God and I revolve around him, not the other way around. And if that's where you're at, I would call you to these waters, the waters at your campus. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now, Lord, in this moment, God, that you would do some incredible things, Lord, at all of our campuses. Father, I pray that we would see people that fall under conviction. God, it is so easy for us to be thinking about ball games and bills and mortgages and vacations, all the things that the comforts of life bring, and totally disregard the fact that this whole deal is for your glory. It's for the sake of your renown. That's why we're here. Lord, I pray that you would reorient our affections, change us, tear down strongholds in our life, allow us to see that we revolve around you, Lord, I pray that many people would come to the saving knowledge of Christ this weekend, and they would take a step of baptism in Christ's name. Amen. Hey guys, thanks for stopping by our YouTube channel. We hope that this message is encouraging to you. We hope it stirs up your affections for Christ. If it's doing that, we would encourage you to subscribe to our channel. You can also share this message. If it's working in your life, maybe God wants to use it in somebody else's life, so you can always do that. Let me say a quick word to those of you who might be seeing this for the first time, or maybe you've been following our YouTube channel or listening to our teaching, but you haven't quite made that jump to come into the church yet. We know in today's society, most people listen to the teaching ministry of a church before they ever check it out. So we know that might be a lot of people out there. If that's you, I would just encourage you to take that step. If you don't have a local church, man, don't rely on a teaching ministry on YouTube to be the local church, because it's not the local church. We would love for you to come in and plug in, to use your gifts, to get into some relationships where people can actually push on you and you can be ministering in their life. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. So, man, come join us. Take that step. We would love to meet you. Last thing I would say is this. Hey, we know, guys, that the mission of God goes about as far as the generosity of God's people takes it. If this message is a blessing to you, or if you could see how it could be used in other people's lives, we would really encourage you to financially support the ministry here at Mercy Hill. And you can do that by going to mercyhillchurch.com and going right to our give page and giving there. We'd love to see that happen as we continue to expand. All right, thanks a lot, guys. See you next time.